We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. If you do not have your own Bible, we encourage you to read along with us using the Pew Bible, and you will find the passage on page 967. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Attend to the Word of God. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The word of the Lord.
Okay, listen. What goes deepest to the heart goes widest to the world. The question before our church throughout this whole spring has been, what goes deepest to your heart? Does the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ actually capture and change your heart? If so, then the unfaltering promise of God's word is that you will change your environment. You will, in spite of yourself, be about the business of changing the world in which you live in. And so what we have been working on is this thesis that as your heart is changed, so flowing out of a heart that is changed by the power of the gospel will come a world that is changed, beginning with my family and then my church and then my city and then my world. And in these last couple of weeks of May, we look specifically at this idea of the connection between my changed heart by the gospel and a world that is changed by the gospel. Now, it is a truism today that we live in something of a global village. That is to say that the world is shrinking, or it appears to be shrinking, that what goes on in other parts of the world is readily understood and available. Transportation and communication are such that all over the world, whatever is going on, instantaneously we can know about it and indeed in some ways participate in it. But what some have called the CNNing of the world is actually a mixed blessing. The CNNing of the world. You know how it works. Why, in Baghdad during the Gulf War, Saddam Hussein was watching CNN to find out where the bombs were landing in Baghdad. What the world is able to, what is happening is that the world is able to be brought very close to us. What seems distant by virtue of the medium of television is brought very, very close to us, very proximate to our lives. We're living in an age where instantaneously I can know this morning what's going on in India, what's going on in Indonesia. And this phenomenon is actually a mixed blessing. On the one hand, it brings the world much closer. But on the other hand, if you think about it just beyond the obvious, it also distances you from the world. Why? How does it work? Well, you're sitting there and CNN is on, or the news is on, or the television is on. And it's just so much talk, and there's so much of it, you can't digest it, you can't take it all in. It actually becomes the background for the rest of your life. The trivialization of what goes on in the world by virtue of juxtaposing the huge events of the world next to a Pepsi commercial. And now, here's a word from our sponsor after we've just been studying and thinking about famine in Somalia. It blurs it all. It reduces the significance of the very things that we're able to understand. So at the very same time that it seems as though the world is brought closer, it is actually more distant from us. We become televiewers, but televiewers are not teledoers. And the impact of what we're seeing has very little effect on us. Someone has said that it's great that the world can be brought into our living room. But the actual truth is, the only thing that goes into the living room is you. And the TV that keeps you in the living room keeps you from going to the world. Because it's all brought to you, so what do I really have to do anymore to go there? The CNNing of the world is actually an enormous problem. For those of us who want to think about the implications of our own life in the world, we find ourselves struggling with the masses of information about the world that come to us. And yet we're told here in this Great Commission, this final command which the Lord Jesus gives us, we're told that we are to go to the world. We are to go to the nations. And in some ways it would seem as if all of the technology that's available today should bring us closer to the nations. But in our heart, what is actually going on is we are more distant from the nations than we ever were. So you know what we really discover is that, interestingly enough, the world, though it's getting closer, is actually further away. The nations are more distant. You've probably heard something like this, but if you took 100 people, if you shrank the world's population to 100 people, 57 of them would be Asians. And 21 of them would be Europeans. 8 of them would be Africans. 7 of them would be Central and South Americans, and 7 of them would be North Americans. And 70 would be non-white, and 30 would be white. 80 would be living in substandard housing. 70 would be unable to read. 50 would be malnourished. And 50% of the world's wealth would be held by 6 people, all of them living in the United States. And one of them, 1 out of 100, would be a college graduate. Startling, isn't it? And yet with the world brought so much closer, supposedly, why don't those facts penetrate us more? Why don't they affect us more? They actually don't. In fact, the minute I started to list those facts, some of you just kind of tuned out because you're so fact overload that you don't know how to take any more in. That too is the effect of television and CNN. And yet we're told to go to the nations. Do you know that missiologists have said that there are 22,000 nations in the world? Now that's not geopolitical states, that's people groups. That's people that are identified by a particular culture, language, something that contains them and that defines them as a unit. 22,000, and of those, somewhere between 10 and 12,000 are understood to be reached with the Christian gospel. That is, the Christian gospel has penetrated about half of them. And so the other half have yet to be reached with any message or any truth of the Christian gospel. So my question to you, a foil of a question, I'll admit from the outset, but here's the question. If half of the world's people groups, which you have access to information about readily, if half of them are unreached by the Christian message, what are you doing here? What are you doing watching television tonight instead of going somewhere? The command Jesus gives is to go. He says, go and make disciples of the nations. The first thing to say when any preacher says that to you, if you can resist throwing your hymnal at him, is God doesn't motivate anyone by guilt. And so it's the wrong question in some way to say, why are you here? Because the motivation that needs to come to us is much more profound than just what guilt can arouse. But there's something more. And I don't say this particularly to encourage you, but to challenge you to realize what you're a part of. And it's this. You are going. Do you know you are going? How can I say that? I say that because you are a part of a church. And the command which the Lord Jesus gave in this great commission was given to the church, not just to you as an individual. We're so American. We read Matthew 28 and we say, oh, I gotta go. And I feel guilty because I don't. But the command is actually given not to you as an individual, it is given to the church. And so the question is, not to get you and I off the hook, and we'll come back to that in a minute, but the question really is, are we going? Are we going as a church? Now, some of you know that the phraseology of this command the Lord gives us, the grammar is actually quite significant. You may have heard this before. The key verb there is disciple, to disciple the nations. And then there are three subsidiary verbs, going, baptizing, and teaching. The main verb is discipling. In other words, we are to disciple the nations. That's our task. And there are three ways that's accomplished. One is by going, one is by baptizing, and a third is by teaching. Going. How are we as a church going to the nations? Well, some of you saw in just a few weeks ago, or maybe actually just within the last week or so, The New Witness, which contains an article about our 2020 vision as a church, which says this, preposterously, really, if you think about it, but grandly, if God is with us, that our desire before the Lord is to plant 100 churches in the next 20 years, or by the year 2020, we hope to have started 100 churches, 50 in the United States and 50 overseas. And then this particular article talked about the World 50. Here's the plan. It's very, very exciting. We hope to start 2 new churches in Thailand sometime in the next few years. 8 underground churches in communist Laos. 10 churches we hope to start in the most unreached non-Muslim province of the Philippines. We hope by God's grace to start 4 churches in Muslim countries. 4 in unreached people groups. We hope over the next 20 years to start churches in 20 countries, 7 of which today have less than 1% of their population is Christian in any way, shape, or form, and 8 of which have less than 5% of their population Christian. We're going. This church is going, and I must declare to you, to any of you who say, oh no, we must take care of business at home first. Oh no, we've got to take care of things in Dallas. Oh no, we've got to take care of things in our backyards. I must tell you that on the basis of the Word of God, we must go. We must go, or else we deny the very reason for our existence from the Lord's point of view. For just as the Lord tells us to go to our own backyard, to our own neighborhood, to heal the wounds and the brokenhearted, to care for the people that are in our own midst, to look after our fellow countrymen in our own city and country, just as He tells us to do those things, He also tells us to go to the nations. Baptizing. Baptizing. I said before a little bit about what baptism is. Baptism is a sacrament of the church. It's the church that baptizes. And that's why, so significantly, the Great Commission belongs to the church. Unless you're into private household bathtub baptisms, you come to the church to be baptized, right? You know, it's very interesting. Another word for baptism that some people use is christening. I understand it, but it's actually not got a very good pedigree. It comes from the 11th and 12th centuries of the Crusades, when Northern European Christians took off for the Middle East in garments of warfare and with weapons of war to conquer the pagan Muslim and force him to be baptized. And they called that the Christianizing of the pagan, and it slowly became over time shortened to christening, forced baptism. Kind of a black mark in the church's history. It's not forcing people to be baptized that we're about, of course, but it is it is Christianizing them in the sense that the name of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is placed upon a person in baptism. When we baptize a person, we are actually saying they receive the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and take it as their own. They are a Christ one, a Christian. They are christened in that sense. Teaching. What does that mean? It means that the mission of the church is inextricably linked to this book. Because in this book contain all that the Lord Jesus commanded. We are to teach all that He commanded. And Christians have always understood that all that the Lord Jesus commands is not just His own commands in the Gospels, but it is all that He commissioned the apostles to say. It is all that He ordained the prophets to say in the Old Testament. It is all the account of the history of the Jewish nation, all the narratives, all the parables, the whole of Scripture, or what we call the whole counsel of God, is necessary for the people of God to be taught in order to be equipped to do our tasks in the world. So the mission, the commission of the church, is inextricably linked to our understanding this book. A true gospel-centered church that has the nations on its heart will be a teaching church. It must be. It must be. Teaching people the obedience of faith. Teaching them that there is only one way. Only the way the Bible provides is the only way to come to know the God and the King of the universe. That is the obedience of faith. That is by bowing the knee in faith before Him. And teaching not only the obedience of faith, but the obedience of life. How we live out the gospel. How the gospel is to penetrate our own hearts, our families, our world. The obedience of faith and the obedience of life. When you teach in a Sunday school class in this church, when you lead a small group on Tuesday morning, when you ladies come on Wednesday morning and teach or learn, you are one who is participating in the Great Commission. As long as you understand that the teaching ministry has a purpose. It isn't knowledge, it's action. It isn't just that you grow in your understanding of what the Word says, it is that you become doers and not merely hearers of the Word. My mentor and one of the men who's taught me more than anyone else in the world, Ed Clowney, said, "The only people who learn the Bible are the people who teach the Bible." So unapologetically, I say to you, teach the Bible. Teach it in a Sunday school class, in a small group, in your family, around the kitchen table at home, to your friends. I say this to junior high kids and senior high kids. I say it to college people. I say it to young adults. Find a place where you can teach the Bible. And you say, "I can't teach the Bible, I don't know enough about it." What's the first thing that happens to you when you have to teach a little Bible lesson to people? What do? You pray. You say, "Lord, teach me your word so I can teach it to someone else." And what happens? You not only learn the word, you become a doer of the word. It comes out through the pores of your life. We don't apologize for teaching around here, and we don't apologize for teaching the Word of God and all of its truth and the full counsel of God's Word. Everything that it says is good for you to know. Why? Because you need to be equipped to go to the nations. Now look, these commands have emphases. The way the Lord Jesus teaches them, there are three emphases that you need to see as we close that I think are very relevant for you. Very relevant for all of us. The first emphasis is that of mustness. The second is that of manner. And the third is that of motive. Mustness. This is a command that we go, that we disciple, that we baptize, that we teach. This is not optional. This is not a nice activity among others. If you name the name of Christ, if you're a part of a church, this church or another church, where these things are taken seriously, you must go. Either go yourself or be a part of a church that is going. And yes, some of that does mean you will consider going. The church throughout all the ages, Old and New Testament, is always a going church. Abraham went. Moses went. David learned the deepest lessons of his life as he went. The mother of our Lord traveled on a donkey to the place of our Lord's birth. Our Lord went. Our Lord went from heaven to earth for us in the incarnation. The church of Jesus Christ is always, even on the model of our founder and our redeemer, is a going church. And therefore, backing away from what I said before a little bit, I must say to you, should you go? Surely you should think about it, and surely you should pray about it, and surely you should go on a short-term mission assignment, unless you're physically unable. Every member of our church should go on a short-term mission at some time in his or her life. And going always implies that you hold loosely to everything you have here. You need to be ready to leave it. You need to be ready to leave it all. You need to be ready to drop it when the King and Lord of the universe says, go. So that's the mustness of the command, the commission. What about the manner? Just two things briefly. One is the boldness that we have as we go. Why do we have boldness? Because the Lord says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Our boldness doesn't grow out of our own audacity. Our boldness grows out of the Lord's authority. It is the Lord who is the Lord and King of this planet, of the church, of those nations to which we go, of those 10,000 unreached people groups. The Lord is the Lord of them all. He is the one who holds authority. We go in His authority. Numbers 13, page 140-something in your Bible, 142. Look at this for just a minute. It's really fun. Numbers 13 in the Old Testament. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. And these are their names. And then it lists all the names of those that went. So here it is. They're on the verge of entering into the promised land. The Lord says through Moses, go into the promised land. Leave what is comfortable. Leave what is secure. Leave what is safe. Go to the land I'm sending to you. I want you to spy it out. I want you to tell me what's there. I want you to come back and make sure the people of God are ready to go into this land. Now skip down to verse 27. They came back, and when they came back, they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's the fruit. Here it is. Here's the evidence. This is a good land. It's a great land that God is sending us to. But, verse 28, but the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. Uh-oh. We even saw descendants of Anak there. I have not the faintest idea who Anak was. But whoever he was a pretty mean fellow, obviously. And he and his descendants were very formidable obstacles to the people of God, obeying what the Lord said. I can't go. I can't do this. We can't do it, Lord. Verse 30, then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Where does his boldness come from? Where does his boldness derive its strength from? Back to verse 1, which we already read. Send some of the men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. The Lord had already given the land. He had already given it to the people. The Lord, hear me, the Lord has already given the nations to the church. We go in His authority to claim what is His. He's already given it to us. We claim what is His and we claim what is ours. and we go in His authority. Boldness, also confidence, is part of our manner as we go. Confidence. What does the Lord say? The last line of Matthew's gospel, last line of this commission, "Lo, I am with you always." Hear me. It's really not just that Jesus says, "Go." Jesus says, "Come," because He's already there. And He bids us to come to the nations where His presence is already at work and to do His bidding. And when you feel tired, and when you feel you're without strength, and when you feel you can't go on, and when you feel that you can't even endure the pressures of this life, let alone the challenges of the Lord, that you would do something radical with your life, when you fear you can't do that, I want you to remember the Lord's simple words, "I am with you." I've had a week, the kind of which I would like to never have again in my life. It's just been jam-packed every second, and I've not slept well. Sometimes when you're busy, you don't sleep. And you know what happens when you don't sleep? You feel the stress. It's been an awful week. Do you know what I reminded myself last night about 9 o'clock as I thought about standing before you this morning? I am with you. I tell you, there are days when I don't know if I could do my job as your pastor if I didn't believe that. And there are days you can't do it either if you don't believe that. The mustness, the manner, and finally the motive, and then we're done. The motive. Look at Matthew 28 again. The 11 disciples went to Galilee in the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him. The motive of missions is worship. The motive of missions is not to win the lost. It really isn't. That's approximate motive, but the ultimate motive is worship. The motive of missions is the glory of God. Get your eye off of that. Think that the motive of missions is to save lost people. And do you know what is happening to you? Your eye is off the ball, because the ultimate goal of missions is the glory of God in His worship. And you know what we do when we stand to sing "Jesus Shall Reign"? We are doing missions. We are rejoicing and worshiping in the Lord. The purpose of missions is that there would be gathered to the Lord Jesus many worshipers. Jesus says, "I want them. I want them from every nation. I want them from every tribe and every tongue. I want them. They're mine. And you know what I want from them? I want their worship." And you know what the Lord Jesus says to you? You will never understand the purpose of your life in mission until you understand the purpose of your life is to stand now. Do it, please. And to sing with all of your heart and with all of your soul that you believe that Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does set. And you believe that precisely because He is reigning in your hearts right now.